Let your Bibles fall gently open tonight, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Where you and I are closing down our look on this wonderful section of Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. The presentation of the Apostle Matthew of the Lord Jesus' great prayer in Gethsemane in his greatest time of need. The darkest moments call for the greatest times in prayer is the great takeaway from the way the Lord Jesus addressed his Father in Gethsemane. And I want to remind you, we've looked at this several times, but I want to remind you, there are three synoptic gospels. We'll look at all three tonight. There are interesting insights you get on this particular event from the different perspectives of the different gospel writers. In terms of method, I would always challenge you to read a gospel on its own account rather than what I always did coming up was try to figure out how all three talked about or all four gospels talked about each event. It's better to take each event as the gospel writer is presenting his whole story because that author has an intention and that document is its own standalone thing. And you need to let him have his way with the event as he presents it. A lot of times we try to square the events and say, well, Matthew says it this way, but Luke has a little bit different. And so we try to like harmonize and reason. They all harmonize. That's not the problem. The problem is you miss the point in the presentation. Well, tonight I'm going to break that rule and show you all three synoptic gospels because it is pretty neat the different perspective you get. But I certainly want to remind you the main approach to the gospels and the events presented in them is in the flow of each gospel. All right. There are two things going on in Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane. He can do two things at once. Jesus can do a lot of things at once. He's holding all things together by his powerful word, according to the writer of Hebrews. He is the creator of all things, and nothing exists except that he makes it exist, according to John and according to the Apostle Paul. And so he's doing that while he's in Gethsemane, sweating blood, while he is praying for his Father to have his way, and he's adjusting his priorities to his Father's priorities while he is training his disciples and challenging them on their need to join him so that they can avoid temptation. He's training the disciples and holding them accountable while he is in prayer with his Father. And he's a great platoon leader. He's a great leader because he gives them an assignment and he goes and does his work. And he doesn't just disregard them. He goes and checks and sees how they're doing on their work. And he challenges them, hey, get to work. And then he goes back to his work, and then he gets back and comes and checks on them again. And they're not on mission again, and he has to, but he's a good leader because he's always checking. And you could say, well, that's kind of an understatement to say that Jesus is a good leader. Of course, he's the quintessential leader. What I mean to say is that you and I, if we have to supervise, Jesus shows us that you have to do it in little bites, and you need to do it regularly. Well, this is the story of the Lord Jesus praying to his Father in his darkest moment of greatest need, and it's therefore very instructive for us. God gave it to us in threefold harmony in the New Testament so that you and I would be equipped when we have our darkest moments, when we are struggling with our greatest challenges, when our life seems to be at its end, when we are looking at great suffering that there's no way we can get out of it. We have this story in here in part so that we'll learn from Jesus how to pray. So Jesus came with them, it says in Matthew 26:36, just by way of review, into a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. Of course, sit down is a command. And therefore, he sets eight of the disciples down. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be anguished and distressed. And we looked in detail at what these words mean. And they mean anguished and distressed. They mean he's going through great personal emotional turmoil, great personal mental anguish. And it is in anticipation of the great suffering that he's about to endure called the death for our sins on the cross. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So it says he began to be grieved and anguished. And then he tells them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay alert with me. Stay alert is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ along with remain here. The command to remain is meno, M-E-N-O is the verb in Greek. meno, and it means to abide or to stay put. It's the command of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, abide in me. Stay here is what that means. It just means to stay put. Don't go away from me, stay with me, stay connected is what he's saying in John 15. Stay alert, as we saw, is gregoreo. It is that word to mean basically to stay awake. And it comes to mean keep watch in an alert posture, or stay frosty is how they say today. You stay alert and on mission, on your job, instead of, you know, comfortable and heavy eyelidded and just kind of tired. No, you need to stay on point for this time. That's what Jesus tells them. And he doesn't. It's interesting. I say a lot of words in the Gospels. They record just a few words of our Savior. But the fewer words, the more we pay attention. The disciples didn't pay attention. And in Matthew, we beat up on them. And in Mark, we tend to. But in Luke, he tells us they were tired. Their eyes were heavy because they were sad. Their grief. They were grief-stricken. That doesn't come out in Matthew, but Paul, supervising Luke, sees fit to say, hey, this is not really about them so much as about Jesus and how we need, despite our grief, to stay alert. He fell on his face, praying and saying, my Father, if it's possible, third person imperative, this cup is to pass, or I want this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I fellow or as I desire, not what I want, but as you desire. I'm translating fellow pretty consistently through the New Testament as what I want, not as what I decree or for decide. But fellow means to want. It's the desire. And the problem with us is our mechanical philosopher's God that isn't looking at the scriptural God. We've got our biblical passages that give us a systematic theology that we then try to kind of understand God in summary. And we need to do that. I'm a systematic theology major. I don't know if I'll ever be anything else, but I am that right now. I love systematic theology, but if your systematic theology concludes that God isn't interacting with humans in real time, where he says, do this, and then we do this, and then he responds because of the way the Bible presents it, then your theology is more important to you than the Bible. And it's more authoritative than the scriptures, and we can't have it. And so the word fellow means to want, and God has his preferences. God has what he wants. And I think that really solves a lot of our problems with the question of why do bad things happen? Well, God doesn't want bad things to happen, but bad things do happen. What you and I need to do is figure out that we want what God wants. That's the most important lesson that you take away from the Lord Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. What we need to want is what God wants. Not as I desire, but as you desire. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you were not able for 1 hour to stay alert to gregoreo with me. You couldn't do it for an hour. And so apparently, the prayer time that Jesus set aside at that point was an hour. That seems to be the basis of his evaluation, doesn't it? You couldn't do it for an hour. Now, what about the first 30 minutes? Maybe they hung tight. Maybe they were having some good prayer time. But eventually, the hour beat them. They couldn't do it. Stay alert and pray. Gregoreo and prosukamai, sorry. Stay alert and pray. Now, the command to stay alert before was a command to pray. Stay frosty in your prayer time is what he's saying. And here he says it more explicitly. Stay alert and pray. And then this is very interesting. So that you not enter into temptation. This clause, this phrase I want to review with you could mean pray that God, please don't let me enter into temptation. Like in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. That's what it could mean. But I think it means you need to pray because your prayer equips you not to enter into temptation. Your personal rapport and fellowship with your Father is the solution to entering into temptation. And beloved, please do also ask God to protect you from entering into temptation. But I think the Hina clause here is expressing the purpose of the prayer. The purpose is that you would not enter into temptation. And this is the secret. Your spiritual life is communication. Write that down. You, if you belong to me, write that down. Your spiritual life is... Stop that. No, absolutely not. Your spiritual life is communication. There are two directions in all communication. The first direction is God's to us, and that is His special revelation. The second direction is us in response to God, and that is prayer. I've heard it summarized and simplified. Oh, well, you just think it's reading your Bible and praying. Try that for a lifetime and see what happens. Try to enjoy an actual spiritual life and do it intentionally. Don't open your Bible and say, oh, well, I have to read this. Open your Bible and say, Father, help me know you. It's personal, right? You can even pray for God to speak through what He said, since He has. And that's always a prayer in accordance with God's revealed will. So this is a challenge that your spiritual life is only as vital and vibrant to you as you're saturated with the Word. And as you're talking to God about it, both directions. Your spiritual life is only as vital in any given moment in your life as the communication channels are open and exercised. And if we're not willing to do that when we need to, or actually we always need to, then we're going to have a rusty, a dry, a dead spiritual life. And that's really a wasted birthright. It says, stay alert and pray so that you not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the word for willing is not fellow. It's prothumos, and it has to do with ardor. It has to do with eagerness. It might be better to translate it eager, like it's eager, or in some sort of like energized, vibrant way. The spirit is the opposite of being weak. It's got some strength in its desire. All right, that's the command of the Lord Jesus. And so we've learned two things, key things from Jesus so far. We've learned that we need to substitute what we want for what God wants. Or I should say what God wants for what we want. We need to say, I have a wanter, and I'm going to empty that with my flesh stuff, and I'm going to grab God's stuff that He told me and put that in my wanter. I'm going to start wanting what God wants. I'm going to follow the Apostle Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to start praying for God to have His way in the Great Commission, as every prayer in Paul in the New Testament does. It's always about the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the salvation of the lost and the workers being able to go forward. And the open doors are always about the gospel. I'm going to be just like the Apostle Paul and stop wanting the stuff, as James says, and stop wanting the wealth, or stop wanting the things that are of this world, of this life. And I'm start wanting what God said He wants. I'm going to start asking for that. I'm going to start wanting that. That's the idea of the substitution of wills, that I get rid of my wanters, preloaded stuff. My wanter is all garbage. It's all full of silliness. I want people to like me. I want things. I want people around me. I want friendships. I want relationships. I want something right now to get my mind off the fact that we're all dying a little bit every day. I want. Well, stop that. Think, recognize it, see it for what it is, and then go to the Gethsemane with Jesus Christ, who's about to have to do something that His wanter doesn't want. And he's going to have to put that aside. He's going to go to His Father and say, okay, not what I want, what You want. And He's going to substitute the will. The second piece is that prayer is designed by God in your personal relationship with Him to protect you from your enemy. Prayer is designed to keep you from temptation. So do it. So engage in it and do it for that purpose. In verse 42, again, for a second time, he went and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to pass from me, except that I drink it. I haven't counted up the total number in the Gospels of ways that this prayer is prayed, but there's several ways that he says basically the same thing. He says, "There, I'm dealing with a dilemma. I'm caught between two things. I've incarnated from eternity past. I've come for this purpose. For this purpose is why I'm here. But I'd rather not do it, except that you have a purpose and a plan, and what you're doing, I want that to happen, but I don't want this separation that's coming." We started the study of Gethsemane by asking, what is Jesus worried about? It's the relationship with His Father that has been with Him from eternity past. He has never known in all of eternity and in all the time that He's existed in time in His incarnation, He's never known a separate moment of separation from His Father. All He knows is life eternal in the presence of His Father. And at the cross, I contend, under the darkness of Golgotha, He is bearing our sins, such that he screams, "My God, you've forsaken me." There's been a separation. That's the death. Adam died in the day that he ate the fruit. That's the death. That he says, physically alive, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then he exhales his spirit. This is a mystery to us. But this is what's involved, that he's saying, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. What I'm saying is there are priorities here. I enjoy my rapport with my Father. I don't want to lose that. That's going to be excruciating. It's going to be unthinkably painful and unbearable and horrible. And there's the glory of the Father. And so I want the glory of the Father, and I want the plan of the Father, and I want the, as Paul says in Galatians 2, he loved me and gave himself for me. I want those that I'm going to save. He wants all of that. So, but he doesn't want that separation from his Father, but he wants what it gets. And so there's no other way than the cup. So if I have to take the cup, okay. And so it's never misunderstand. Jesus is not saying, "I don't want the Father's will." He's saying, "I do want the Father's will." He's helping us see how awful it is that he had to endure this. This is a moment where you and I need to think about what it was like for him and ponder and muse and deal with the mystery. There's a veil you can't get through because we don't know what it was like to be him. But he's showing you that it's the worst moment in his incarnation experience. "If it's not possible for this cup to pass for me except that I drink it, I want your will to be done." I've translated thelema because I've established with you will is God's desire. And so you could have also translated that "your desire to be done." All right. So this is the second way he's prayed this in Matthew. And he doesn't tell us the third way. It's the same thing he says, because Matthew says these are all the same prayer. "Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes had grown heavy. So he left them and came again and prayed a third time." This time he didn't kick their sandals and say, "Hey, get back at it." He just said, "Oh, they've been asleep for 2 hours now." "He left them and came again and prayed a third time, saying the same logos, the same message. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Do you keep on sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour has come. The Son of Man is being handed over into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going.'" I put it in red. Try to put the commands in red when I can. "Get up, let us be going." Now, the previous verse, it could have been where he says, "Keep on sleeping and resting." And I've translated it, "Do you keep on sleeping and resting?" It's an ambiguous phrase in Greek. It could go either way. It could be a command to sleep and rest, or it could be a question or a statement. "You are sleeping and resting." Right. So why do we not think that it's a command to keep on sleeping and resting? Because he says, "Get up, let's go." You don't say, "Get up, let's go," after you say, "Okay, guys, keep sleeping." That doesn't make any sense. So context helps you when you have interpretive questions and exegetical problems. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who hands me over has come." I've consistently translated paradidomi as hand over. In your Bible, it might be translated betray. Betray is not exactly the word that's used here. Didomi is the basic stock Greek word for give, and paradidomi is give to or give over. It means he's being betrayed, but it's more earthy language, being handed over. And so the way Judas betrayed him was he handed him over to the religious crowd, identified him with a kiss. All right, so that's Matthew's presentation of Gethsemane. Remember, there's two main things happening. There's the wrestling with the Father and the Son in prayer. And then there's the training and equipping of the disciples. And we're right there. Notice in the darkest moment of Jesus' life, he's training his disciples. You always are training. We're always training. Well, that doesn't belong up here anymore. Always training. No matter what else we're doing, I've heard people say, "Well, that's really not the purpose for the exercise, you know, training in this case." No, it's always what we're doing. We're always training. Well, you can't bring an intern to X or Y because we're doing... No, we're always training. Whatever it is, it's a training event. And so we bring the intern and everybody else. Guess what? You're all interns. We're all learning to share Christ. We're all getting comfortable thinking about him and talking to him and learning to reflect on his person in our thinking and then in what we say. And so always training, even in the darkest moments. Now, someday when you see me in a dark moment and you're like, "Hey, you training us?" That might be helpful to me But you might not get the response that you're looking for at first, and I'm sure eventually I'll come around. All right. So let's go to Mark chapter 14. I'll go canonical order, the way they call it canonical order, the way it's printed in my Bible, the way we've bound it together. I am one of these knuckle-dragging Matthean prioritists. I believe that Matthew wrote the first gospel, and Mark is a shortened, truncated version, not just of Matthew, but it borrows a lot of Matthew. And I know that's the minority position. Everyone says the shorter has to be first, and then Matthew is later. But here's the thing. Matthew is the apostle. He's been there from the beginning. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Mark is under the apostle Peter, and he gets a start much later. He's under training with Barnabas, probably while Matthew's being written or while Matthew's being circulated. I think Mark is much, much later than Matthew, but he's writing to a more of a Roman readership, just a Gentile Roman readership probably. And I believe that Luke writes to the Greek world, to the Gentile world, generally speaking. And I know it's to an individual, but it's for the benefit of the body of Christ as it's under Paul's ministry to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it reads like that. So he came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, this is Mark 14, verse 32. It's Matthew 26, 36 through 46. It's Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. It's interesting that way. It's Luke 22, verses 40 through 46. But the first two are the same, like it's 32 and 32 through 42, 36 through 46. Anyway, it helps me remember. Sit here until I've prayed is the terse summary way that Jesus. It's a little different in the way it's stated by Mark for Mark's purpose to his terser Roman audience. Sit here until I've prayed. And he took Peter and Jacob and John with him. Who's Jacob? Where'd you get Jacob? I just want to show you all this real quick. Maybe it's too small up on this. You can see the little fine print up there. This is one of the most interesting things about the English Bible history. Jacobon, Jacobus, Yaakov, in Greek, Jacob, became James. Now, the way we did it, I think, is that was an English name. We got it in the Bible. Maybe for King James. I don't know. I've heard that it's because of King James. We want to get his name in there. Well, James is our English rendering of Jacobus. And so you wonder, is there a name in English that we already have that sounds like Jacobus? That'd be James. It'd be Jacob. And so, but I love the name James. My grandfather's name was James. And many people that I love very much are named James, and it's a beautiful name. And so not to take anything away from the name James, I just want you to see some interesting Bible history. The name was Jacob. And when you say it that way, and we read the epistle of Jacob, the brother of Jesus, Yeshua, and his brother Yaakov, the chiseler, the supplanter, you know, the name Jacob is also a very humbling thing, because it means the one who's trying to get something out of someone else he shouldn't be getting. The one who's supplanting his brother or stealing his birthright. That's basically what Jacob means. And God renamed him Israel. But anyway, just some Bible history there. He took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be profoundly perplexed and distressed. Profoundly perplexed. Now, I noticed, because I looked at it so closely and so much, that before we had a different word for the sufferings of Jesus. We had a different word for, though I've translated grieving, and also this word that we had for distressed. And this idea of his profound perplexity, it's a strong word for emotional distress. There's no other really way to describe it. And sometimes two verbs that are put together in a couplet like this are almost like a Hebraism to say it was really bad. It's a way of saying that he was suffering great emotional pain, both these words together. And so they're synonyms. And so there's not any way to dissect these two verbs and say, well, one was his, you know, his emotional side, and the other was his mental side. You can't do any of that. That doesn't work in Greek. It's not a thing. What's actually going on is he is suffering the greatest weight of non-physical stress that we've ever had, and it comes over into the physical. And when I say non-physical, I mean he's not on the cross. He's not being beaten yet. He's not being separated from his Father in darkness yet. There's none of that happening yet. It's the anticipation of it. He knows it's coming. And so think about it. I just want you to feel this a little bit. Do you not have times in your life when you are so compromised by whatever the problem is that it draws your attention back to it like a very powerful magnet, and your brain is just nothing but iron filings, and all it can do is focus on that one thing, and you're just broken in your compromise and how bad it hurts? If you haven't experienced that, you will. You can say, "Oh no, I'm not going to be in that kind of job." You're going to have children. You're going to raise children. It's going to happen. You're going to deal with your children and other people's children and other people with their children and all of this life. There is going to be a time in your life when you're going to be emotionally compromised, and somebody could look at you and say, "Well, I mean, you got all your fingers and toes? Your respiration okay? How's your heart? Is your heart in your chest? Is it working? What's wrong with you?" You don't understand. Well, it's something really powerful about the way we're made that it's not a physical stress. It's an emotional, mental stress. But it comes and has an effect on our body. It takes a toll on our body. You can talk about all kinds of things. Talk about cortisol production because of emotional stress. Very common thing. Sleep more, you'll be better off. I preach to myself about this. Nevertheless, Jesus is in great personal emotional suffering. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch." Same thing. Meno and Gregoro. Remain here and watch. And after going a little farther, he fell upon the ground. And he was praying that if it was possible, the hour would pass from him. Now, Mark the summarizer. Mark the terse writer that gives you very quick statements because we're a Roman audience. Got to get it, got to be done. All right. This is a quick way of saying he was praying that if it's possible that the hour would pass from him. The hour would pass from him. The hour that to which he had come. That's the idea. And he said, listen, Mark summarizes the prayer, if it's possible that the hour would pass. And then he tells us something of what Jesus said. "Abba, Father." Well, the Jews call their daddy Abba. That's dad, daddy. That's the affectionate name for your father. Pater. Pater is the Greek for father. But first we have Abba. Notice this is Mark to a Roman audience, writing something more intimate about the way the Jews talk about dad than what Matthew wrote because of the purpose in the writing. "All things are possible for you. With God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible." Jesus has said this many times. The angel Gabriel said this to Mary when she said, "How can this be?" Nothing's impossible for God. "All things are possible for you. I want you to take this cup from me." Now, I've translated something that's makes a little bit of context, just reviewing with you. Remember we talked about the third person imperative? Remember that? I was up there on the screen. It was very bizarre. All right. My head was just really big up on the screen, like the Wizard of Oz. Remember, the third person imperative, you can't do it in English. And so they always translate it "let." But the "let" word "let" is the second person imperative speaking to the audience. I'm telling you, what I'm trying to say is that there is a lot of circumlocution going on in Greek where Jesus is saying, "This is what I want for you to do. This is what I want. I want you" is my translation and understanding. The third imperative is expressing the desire of the speaker to take this cup from me. And it's more succinct and direct than we have elsewhere. If it can pass from me in Matthew here, he says, "Take it." It's paraphero, and it means to take it away. Paraphero, to lift the pharaohs to carry, and paraphero is to take it from me. And that's what he's asking for. "Take this cup from me, but not what I want, what you want." In Greek, it says, "But not what I want, but what you want." And so there's two buts, there's two Allahs, but they're understood in what I've translated. Not what I want, rather what you want. Now that's a very complicated sentence, especially if you try to diagram it. Because he's saying, what I want to happen is not what I want. What I want to happen is what you want. In other words, there's a main verb in there that's missing in Greek, and it's let it be. It's gnista. It's stated in Luke. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? You cannot watch 1 hour? Stay alert and pray. Ever heard that? Stay alert and pray so that you not enter into temptation. The spirit is eager, but the flesh is weak. Same word, prosthumos, for the nature of the spirit, that it's got eagerness, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went and prayed, saying the same logos. So Mark and Matthew have a lot in common. They say it the same way a lot, and I believe Mark has Matthew to work from. When he returned, he found them again sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they had not known what they should answer him. Okay, this is something that you don't hear from Matthew or Luke. Their eyes are heavy, and they don't know what to say. They don't have anything to offer for why they're not on task. They're just a little bit challenged. Their eyes were heavy, and they had not known what they should answer him when asked, are you asleep? They don't have any words. It's like that officer who asked the young man in interviewing for a great promotion and an honorary position that would put him ahead of his peers for promotion in his grade in the Army. And they interviewed him, and I forget what it was, probably a general's aide or something, special envoy to something. It was a special gig that, you know, only comes once in your career. And the guy's in his mid-30s. You know, this is going to make him or break him for command and stuff. And there are three people up for the job, and I heard this officer was one of the interviewees tell the story. And he had a good record and good reviews, and he had the interview with the boss that was going to pick this guy. And he said, several questions he asked him, but he said, do you always do your best? And everything you do, do you do your very best? The guy said, honestly, no. I mean, I should, but I don't. And the general said, why not? And that was the interview. They don't know what to say. Or, can't you pray for an hour? They're weak and they're hopeless. And we're them. We're with them. We're not down on them. We are them. And this is an inducement in Matthew that, hey, every time you come to this and you're not reminded, I need to pray more. You need to be more consistent about it, more intentional about it, more careful about it, more frosty about it. If you don't get to Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and say, my prayer life needs to take up a notch, then you're missing the point of the passage. And that's not to say that you need to molder in your mediocrity and say, oh, I'll be reminded again to do the thing I'm not going to do. It's to say we always have this standard and we always recognize when we fall short of it. Don't lower the bar because you failed to meet it, right? Keep the bar where it is and keep getting back up and praying. So you could say, well, I mean, it's already February 3rd. I mean, my prayer thing, my Bible reader calendar thing is off because I missed a week or whatever. And bullseye. Hey, so what? Get on it. Get after it. And, you know, play a game when it comes around Christmas time. Say how much you have left to go for the year. And it'll get lesser and lesser as you go, as you're consistent, as you keep working on it. Their eyes were heavy. They had not known what they should answer, meaning they didn't have a reason why they were sleeping. Then Jesus came a third time, and he said to them, you're sleeping this whole time and you're resting. I have consistently translated because it's consistently in the present second person, which could be either indicative or imperative or question. And the loipos, the remnant that he talks about, you're praying haloipos, means that you are sleeping this whole time. So there is Greek in here for this phrase, this whole time, but it's not what you've slept the rest. You slept the rest of the time is basically the idea. And you're resting. That is enough, he says in the terse telling of Mark. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is handed over into the hands of sinners. And then he says, rise up, let us go. Behold, he who hands me over has drawn near. So that's Mark in his shortened telling. And once you notice, the message is the same message that in the one hand, Jesus is substituting wills. He's saying, get what I want out of it. Let's get the Father and have what he wants. And that reorients him on his mission. It's the fuel for the work that he's got to do. And then the disciples need to be doing the same thing, but they're falling short. Jesus is going to succeed. The disciples are going to fail. And that's important. Not that they're operating the same power. They're not. But the same need is there. They both needed to be fortifying themselves in prayer. There's something about it that is indispensable. And so when you are doing anything, you need to be praying. This is why the Apostle Paul says, pray incessantly. All right, Luke 22. Let's do it. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. When he arrived at the place, this is verse 40, verses 40 through 46. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. By the way, this is just the New American Standard. And he withdrew them from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and began to pray, saying. Now notice the stone's throw. Nobody else said that. Said a little ways. In both Matthew and Mark, but Luke throws a little flavor in there, about a stone's throw away. He began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is the summary, another way to summarize this same message, that I have many things that I want and one thing that I really don't want. But to get, if the only way I can get these other things that I want, which is God's will, is I have to do this one thing that I don't want to do, then okay, I do. But if I don't have to, I don't want to. Meaning I want to stay in fellowship, in communion with you. The thing that we believers in our distraction and diversion forsake on the regular is the one thing Jesus is saying, please don't let me have to go through this. Don't let me have to be separated from you. The thing that you're offering is a relationship with God the Father through God the Son when you share the gospel. What you're saying to the person is the most unthinkable, undesirable thing is what we all have. We don't feel it, but we will. And you could even evangelize someone with this. What is he asking not to have to undergo? Separation from his Father, where we all find ourselves unless Jesus had died for our sins, where we are in our natural state from the first birth until the second birth, until we're born again. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, an angel from heaven, now nobody tells you this but Luke. Luke, under the Apostle Paul, gives you a gift. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Is that the only place in the Bible where the angels strengthen people? No. It's a big deal in Hebrews. That's what the angels are. They're ministering spirits sent to render aid for those inheriting eternal life. Hey, not that you can see it, but apparently it happens. And we need it. And it happens here. And so Luke gives you some insight. This is not just about Jesus. Okay? This is about those who will inherit eternal life, according to the writer of Hebrews. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, maybe you remember this part of the story because it's very poignant and disturbing and bloody and prescient. It foretells the death of our Savior shedding his blood. He's shedding blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want you to notice Luke's the beloved physician. He's the one that remembers and points this out. As the doctor, he would point out this medical event. And there's a case where under great stress, blood can enter the sweat glands, I suppose, I've been told, at places. Not my point to get into that in detail tonight, but the point is that he's undergoing such powerful emotional duress that when Jesus says, I am deeply grieved to the point of death, we're not to say, well, he can exaggerate like the best of us. No, he's sweating blood. Oh, that was the absolute worst. You know how we do? Like everything's the worst, everything's the best. Jesus doesn't traffic in hyperbole, right? So this is your indication, one of your indications. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. sleeping from sorrow. So now we're repentant about beating up on the disciples for just being lazy or too tired to just stand up and walk around a little bit so you could pray more fervently. They're griefed out. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping?" Now that's awesome. They're sleeping from sorrow, and he says, "Why are you sleeping?" Wait a second. Are you telling me that that's not a legitimate justification for my spiritual lethargy, that I'm undergoing suffering and pain? Apparently not. Jesus is undergoing enough suffering and pain to be sweating blood. What are y'all doing? They're not about to go to the cross. They're just going to be bereft of their teacher, of their paraclete. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. All right. I have some points that I want to share with you. That's all that we have in Luke on the suffering of our Savior. That's all Luke says. It's very quick. And it's just occasional. And I wish I had 16 or 20 hours right now to walk through how all the Gospels work and how this fits in and all that. But I just wanted you to hear it in all the harmony, because there's pretty good three-dimensional portrait now of the event. The summary tonight is that God's way is the best way. We teach that to babies. You learn it as a little kid. The little junior asparagus sings it. Sang it back in the 90s. I don't know what they're doing now. God's way is the best way. But the more you grow spiritually, the more that becomes a challenging proposition somehow. The hill doesn't get any less steep to climb as you get stronger in your ability to climb. The challenges get tougher, and this is still God's way, and it's still the best, but this hurts more. And he's adding weight so you get stronger. But it's an article of faith from the beginning to end, an article of your faith. First, our attitude in prayer must be a constant willingness for God to have his way. If we're going to pray like Jesus, then we need to constantly. These are the points, boy. Get up here. Look up here. These are the points. Our attitude needs to be that God would have his way. It's our constant approach to prayer. I want you to have your way. Second, why is the thought. You need to think this through. Don't just take it because I said so. Think it through with me. Why? Because only God is omniscient. Only God is righteous. Only God is divine love. God alone has these attributes. And so when we're talking about what he wants, it's backed up by him knowing all the knowable, from him having only righteousness as his desire, and for him having his highest and best for you in love. And so that's really the great theological rationale that you got to keep coming back to. The more you get to know God, the bigger your perspective on the attributes of God becomes. The more awesome it is that he is the one who says, "I am love," the one who is perfect righteousness, the one who knows the end from the beginning. This is why you and I, with our limitations, we don't love like he does, that we're supposed to. We don't know all that can be known. We don't know all that we should based on what we've been given. We're still ignorant of what we've even been told at any given moment, right? Look at your electorate. Apparently, the national pastime is not baseball, it's ignorance. We don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness halfway as we should. And when you talk about how God is, that's infinite, perfect righteousness. So when you're talking about this being, this God that we serve, what he wants, oh yeah. But think about it in terms of the details of his attributes. And then, so God knows and wants only what is for our highest and best. He knows and he wants only what is for our highest and best. Does he know that if he hadn't given me this thing, then I could have done this and this and this and this? Does he know that if I wasn't saddled this way, then I could serve this way? Doesn't he know what I need? Well, yeah. Look around. You got it. Take what you have and take it to God and enjoy him, because that's life. Fourth, it's a matter of faith. It really is. Bring your faith into your prayer time. And it's not faith that says, I want something so bad that I'm going to make God give it to me by really asking him a lot and harder, as they say on the Christian television. No, no, no. It's faith in God as he is and trusting him for what he wants and letting go. It's very frightful when you finally realize what I'm saying. You're on the outside of a single engine airplane. There's a little handle there for the stunt people, and you're one of them. You're standing there on the airplane, and as long as you've got a grip and some goggles and keep your mouth shut, as long as you've got a grip on that single engine airplane that's about to do some stunts, you're fine. And what I'm saying is, let go. Your grip isn't going to hold you in what we're talking about. God wants you to fly. And I'm not talking about being crazy. I'm just for illustration purposes, get sweaty palms thinking about being on the outside of airplanes. But God wants you to really trust him that he's got your best. And it's a real simple message. I know it, like, come on, really? That's the point of the Gethsemane? It really is. It really is. The thing that Jesus had to do in the near term was unspeakably horrific and amounted to just torture upon torture upon spiritual torture. For us to have an inkling of the spiritual suffering of Christ, we had to see him skinned alive in the streets on the Via Dolorosa. We had to see him in shock to the point he couldn't carry the cross anymore. He'd been beaten and abused so badly. And then we had to see the horrible, horrible reproach from the crowds and how they dishonored, disgraced him and what they said. We had to see all that to get a sense of what's going on when he finally opens his mouth and screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before all that, he's silent before the shears, like a lamb before his shears. But when the darkness covers the hill of the skull, he's screaming. In the near term, what Jesus had to suffer is unthinkable. But he endured the cross by despising the shame. And he looked at the joy that was set before him. And so that's how he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So it really goes back to faith in God. And the first thing you ever learned is the thing that's going to get you through. The more you know about God, the more you have to trust in. The more you understand where your faith goes. Fifth, every petition we make, that's when we ask God for something in prayer. Every petition we make must be from a strong position of faith in God's way as the best way. You might adopt a discipline in your prayers. Don't become legalistic about it or just rote mindless repetition. But you might say, God, since your way is the best way, this is the thing that you have me dealing with. I'm bringing it to you because I don't see how you're having your way here. You might say, start off, since you're having your way, since your way is the best way, whatever the challenge is that you're facing. Sixth, therefore, all our desires become contingent on his desires. Live within the joy of holy contingency. Otherwise, you don't have a personal living God that you're serving and that you're dealing with. Otherwise, you're talking to a machine. Might as well be a pagan and just trust in the fates. Since God is a real personal being interacting with us in time that he has created and sustains, since that's how it is, you and I need to embrace the contingency. Have you done the very best you could at X, at your work, at your school, raising the kids, doing whatever? Have you done the very best job you could? Did I do the very, very best job I could in prepping for this message tonight? Have I done the very best I could possibly do in all that I'm doing? Well, if I start off with, God, have your way, work in me, and I consistently pursue that, and I abide in Jesus Christ, well, hey, the evaluator is going to be satisfied with the work he did through me. And that's my only hope for optimum performance, is that God is satisfied with the work he did through me. Seventh, therefore, the more we are saturated with the word, the more we know what to want. If you pray with the Apostle Paul, you'll be a missionary prayer. You'll pray about God's work. You'll pray Great Commission prayers all the time. If you pray like Paul. If you join in the scriptures, if you pray like the Lord Jesus, you say, God, have your way. Whether it's the Lord's Prayer or the Upper Room Discourse or the John 17 prayer or here at Gethsemane, God, have your way. My summary first. It's okay to dread suffering. It's okay to dread suffering, to have that sense of anticipation. It's okay to have that feeling in the pit of your stomach, but it's not okay to just bear that alone. It's okay to dread suffering. Jesus did. Second, it is not okay to bear the dread alone apart from your Father in heaven. That is destroying your soul if you try to bear that burden without your Heavenly Father. He's your dad. You're the kid that comes home from school that's got a bully problem and you won't tell your parents, so the parents can't be there to help you work your way through it. Now, sometimes dads hear about bully problems and they get the wrong idea about how to solve it. They're clumsy. We mess up. And so sometimes dad's not competent at helping. Sometimes dad's the Berenstain Bears dad. He's Papa Bear and he just messes everything up and everybody laughs at him. Then mama comes, fixes it all. Sometimes that's true. Of course, never in my household, but sometimes that's true. But with your Heavenly Father, He's omnicompetent. He's perfectly capable of doing anything and everything that He's done. He'll never mess up the response. He always has a perfect solution. So you don't bear your dread alone. Third, always bring God into the crisis. Jesus did. Always bring God into the crisis. Seems like a no-brainer, but that's what you need to have when you're in a crisis. You need no-brainers. You need things that you don't have to think about. You just need to do. Because in a crisis, all the thinking's been done. Now we just need to react. Muscle memory. Fourth, and as Jesus showed you, tell Him what you want. Keeping in mind that you need to be working that substitution of wills to want what God wants. You tell Him what you want. Father, take this cup if it's possible. Tell Him what you want. Fifth, though, want what He wants. Even if it looks like pain and misery. This is the easiest message in the world to preach, right? And it's a daily adjustment in my life. I'm certain if it's adjustment in yours, it's a daily repentance to think this way when you're suffering. Want what God wants, even if it looks like it's going to be pain and misery. Sixth, keep in mind Colossians 3:1-2, who we're talking to. Keep thinking about what you mean by dear Heavenly Father. God knows how it will all turn out. He already knows all the knowable. He's perfectly righteous in everything that He thinks and does. And He loves you more than you can imagine with an infinite divine love. Seventh. The way I counted it, there's three visits. And the first time He says, you couldn't pray an hour? I wonder if 3 hours of prayer time in Gethsemane is preparation for 3 hours of darkness. Be persistent. Jesus teaches persistence in prayer as one of His main principles, and we've already seen it emphasized in the model prayer as demonstrated in Luke. Be persistent. And last, remember the key instruction from Jesus. Pray so that you not enter into temptation. So many things being taught in these superfoods, these passages that have so many things going on, so many themes being brought together. The two things that we see in Gethsemane are, as we've said, Jesus is undergoing the darkest hour, and He takes it right to His Father and substitutes wills in His prayer with His Father. And He doesn't just say it, He means it. And at the same time, He's on mission training His disciples to do the same. Our Father, we thank You for this fellowship that we've enjoyed with You and Your Word. Thank You that You've promised that You would make Your abode with us if we would keep Your commandments. Father, tonight we've assembled, kept that commandment. We did it not because of a legalistic sense of duty so much as a joy because of Your love for us, because we knew we would come and encourage one another in Your Word. Father, we don't know what dark times lay ahead for our nation. We know what is coming for all the kingdoms of the earth in their revolt against You. The stone cut without hands is going to smash all the kingdoms, grind them to powder, and then He's going to reign. It's going to become the kingdom that fills the whole earth. We know that's the future of all Gentile kingdoms. Father, we pray for this nation that you'll give us another lap, maybe two, with the gospel. Give us another chance to share Christ and give those around us another chance to hear that the boat is available, the door is open, and the rain hasn't started yet. Father, let us share Christ. Let those who will hear Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.